Okay, today we continue on in our study of how to study the Bible. And we come this morning to the Psalms. Now, we're kind of doing this out of order because my desire is to, as we start our study through the first book of the Psalms in our corporate worship today, I wanted to kind of give some introductory thoughts on the Psalms before we get too heavily into it. And I just realized the clip for the lapel clip on the mic is missing. We can just get this mic turned on. We should be able to do that for this morning.
The Bible came before computer.
Try that now.
Okay. Yeah, there we go. Okay, so let's go ahead and look at the Psalms. We're getting started a little bit late, so let's dive in here this morning. I want to begin by thinking about some general issues and thinking about what the Psalms are. The book of Psalms is unique as far as a book of the Bible goes. Now, there are things about the Psalms that we see other places. In other words, there are songs and psalms and poems, other places in Scripture. But the book of Psalms is unique in its completely given over to, it's completely contained with songs. And as such, the Psalms then are in reality the Bible's songbook. And we think about the New Testament, and we think about the disciples and Christ, and as they're doing all that they're doing, anytime they wanted to sing something, they would turn to the Psalms. And we see also in the New Testament the way in which the New Testament Jew, the people at that time period, knew the Psalms extremely well. And as we go through and we look at the various passages of the New Testament, we see just how frequently the Psalms are quoted and how familiar the people were with them. And as such, the Psalms were not only their songbook, they should to a degree be our songbook as well, and something that we can use frequently. Now, let's think about the structure of the Psalms for a minute. We'll think about different aspects of this as we go through. But Psalms, we think about as a book, it's actually made up of five books. There are five books of the Psalms. Book one, which is what we're going to be starting this morning, going through in our worship, is Psalms 1 through 41. Book 2 is Psalms 42 through 72. Book 3 is Psalm 73 through 89. Book 4 is Psalm 90 through 106. And Book 5 is Psalm 107 through 150. Now, this is not a new development, the idea of the Psalms being divided up into books. This is something that developed probably in the post-exilic era of Jewish history. It was already understood at the time of even Christ, breakup of the songs. Now, while we say they're set in these books and there are some overarching themes, I want to think for a moment about the order of the Psalms. Now, if you would for a moment, take out the songbook in front of you, or the hymnal, in your pews for a moment. And open it up anywhere, just anywhere in it. And I want you to think about for a second. Look at the Psalms, look at the songs around the one that you're opened up to. Now go back to the actual hymnal section, not the Psalter section. Go to the hymnal section. And is there a relationship between the songs around it? Phil, what are you opened up to?
I know not why God's wondrous grace, 378.
Okay,
379,
then what?
Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound.
So what are some relationships between those songs?
A lot of grace.
A lot of grace.
Yeah.
Somebody else, what are you opened up to?
Hark the herald angels sing.
Okay, what's the one next to it?
Silence, might.
Okay.
And grace and dust of the sun.
So what's the common theme?
Well, hark the herald is glory to God, or the newborn king.
Actually, I think there's actually a more obvious connection there. Yeah, don't. Well, but they're all Christmas. They're all the advent of Christ. That's. Well, anybody else?
I'm at Psalm 74. Oh God.
Well, go ahead and go to the actual hymnal section of it.
Oh, what?
Further back.
1464. So it's all songs focusing on what?
Christ.
Fighting the good fight. That's, yeah. Staying faithful, Christian warfare, things like that. Now, I want us to do that for a moment to see that in our hymnals. Now, when we sit, when we do a song on Sunday, do we do three or four hymns in a row? No, we bounce around the hymnal. But actually, if you go through the hymnal, they're tend to be grouped into related themes. And the Psalms are no different than that. The order is not random. This isn't a situation where somebody sat down one day and just took a bunch of Psalms and just threw them together. Now, if you pick out our songbook, the binder, that's exactly what it is. It is songs that as we've gone through and we found ones we want to add, we add them. And instead of, because it's, they're being added one at a time, there is no rhyme, reason, or order to that. The only places where they're linked together is there is a section of Christmas ones because I added two or three Christmas ones all at the same time one Christmas. Other than that, there is zero order to that. But that is not the Psalms. The Psalms function much more like our hymnal does. There is some rhyme or reason to the flow. They go through, and there is a variety of things that it is. But the reason that's important, I think, is it's helpful as we read through. On the one hand, as we read through other books of the Bible, there is a flow of thought, isn't there? So we read through an epistle, it's a letter, and we go from this, think about Paul's letters. He usually starts out, the beginning is doctrinal, and then he switches to application, but there is a logical flow of thought. We can go to the narratives, and it's a story, one point after another. And often we come to the Psalms, and it's tempting to think that there is no such flow. But in fact, there is a flow as we go through. The Psalms, there are groupings of Psalms that are put together because there's three or four in a row that has, or five or six in a row, or more, maybe more, that have a common theme. Or sometimes, as we'll look at in a moment, there's times when they're heart sharp contrast, but they complement each other. And so it's important as we look at the Psalms to realize they are not random in their order. A couple things to think about this. Psalms 1 through 2, which we'll be looking at this week and next week, are actually an introduction. They introduce both the first book of the Psalms, Psalms 1 through 41. They also introduce the entirety of the Psalter. Now, at times in the history of the understanding of the Psalter, it was very common, even at the time of Christ, to actually link Psalms 1 and 2 together. This is part of the reason why there are some manuscripts that if you get to Acts where they're quoting Psalm 2, and it says something about Psalm 1 in the citation. And that's actually been one of the textual variants, because very commonly you find that, because a lot of times in history Psalms 1 and 2 were considered the same psalm. And so a lot of people thought that was an incorrect translation there, because they kept thinking, well, it's one psalm, let's put it together. And even next week we'll think about why there's even internally some things linked, how closely those two are linked together, even though often when we come to it, it's easy to look at Psalm 1 and 2 and think of them as separate. Well, actually, go ahead and let's just look at it real quick. Let's look at this link here. Turn to Psalm 1. We'll spend a lot more time in Psalm 1 this morning. But let's look there for just a moment. Psalm 1, how does Psalm 1 begin? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. And it kind of goes through, and we'll think about what all that means this morning. On the one hand, on the surface reading, many want to take this as more just a private application to every individual. But as most commentators have noted down through the centuries, this is primarily focused on a kingly aspect. This is a psalm addressed to David, although it doesn't say that here. We think about it in the context overall, introducing the Psalms. This is the way the king ought to live. Now, when we get into Psalms 2, the focus is definitely kingly. It's all about the anointing of the Lord's anointed one, the establishment of his reign, his throne throughout the world. But how does Psalm 2 end? What is the last line of Psalm 2?
Blessed are all who take refuge.
So how does Psalm 1 begin? Blessed is the man who does not go to the world, but instead goes to the law of God. Psalm 2 ends, kind of capitalizes all this together. What is the truly blessed life?
Those
that take refuge in the Lord. And there is a symmetry here. In fact, many people believe that last line might have been added. It was not part of the original psalm, but was added on when the psalms were assembled to tie those two things together. Now, whether that's true or not, that's not the point. The point is there's a definite, whether it was added later or not, the point is in its assembling of the Psalms, it is to bring these two things together. Who is the blessed one? The blessed one is the one, the blessed man is the one who takes refuge in the Lord, or in the Lord's anointed. And so there is a key thing there, and that begins to set the stage for the whole of the book. If we think about both, especially the first 41, but the entire Psalter, how should we live? We live by focusing, by taking refuge in the Lord, by having Him be our life in everything that we do. In the same manner, though, we can think about another great grouping at the end. We start building up towards the end, and then the last four or five psalms especially become this crescendo of praise, these great doxologies. So if you go through the Psalter, we're up and down, highs and lows. We go into the depths of woe, as we'll sing this morning from Psalm 130, to the highs that we looked at in Psalm 24 a few weeks ago. But now as we get to the end, there's also begins to build from about 143, 144. There begins to be a building crescendo. And then all of a sudden, these last four or five just burst forth into just praise, some of the greatest praises in all of Scripture, finishing off the book of Psalms. Because whatever we do, we have that together. Now, I want to look at another one this morning. And just to give an example of the way things work, kind of a contrast of a grouping. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 89. We will not read this whole thing, but I want to think about the way of things, which complements. Psalm 89, verse 1. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. Now, when I was a kid, we used to sing this all the time. That verse, that was it. Some of you may know it. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever, and with my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. Well, it's good. That's true. It's biblical. But it's isolated. It's one verse. Now, if we look back up at Psalm 88, Psalm 88 is a very unique psalm, and it's the only psalm in all 150 psalms that does not have a single positive thing to say. Psalm 88 is entirely in the depths. So think through for a moment. I won't read the whole thing. We don't have time this morning. Start with verse 13. But I cry, O Lord, to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. Now that is a dark hymn. It is a deep hymn. It is a hymn of despair. But I don't believe it's any accident that the next words are what? I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. And on the one hand, these two probably were not composed together. In fact, we see the 88 is a song as the son of the sons of Korah. And 89 is a maskil of Ethan the Ezraite. But I do believe those that assembled these did that intentionally, putting these two things together, leading us from the pits of despair of Psalm 88 to the mountain of rejoicing and the steadfast love, that even though we go through the pits of despair, to remember that we can sing and we should sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever, that though we suffer in this life, He remains faithful. We don't have time to spend a lot on this morning, but I hope to begin to see that these aren't accidental in the way they're put together. The psalmist didn't just line up a whole bunch of songs to the one, take some darts and start throwing them at him, and whichever ones got hit got thrown in next. They're intentional. They are theologically structured, and there is a flow to the psalms. Not always immediately apparent, but the more we delve into them, the more we spend time in the psalms, the more we can begin to learn from them. The final thing that I want to think about in the structure is, we're not going to take time to go through all five books this morning. We don't have time, but each book has its own theme. And the first book of the Psalms, the primary theme that kind of brings all these 41 Psalms together, is confidence in the Lord in the face of troubles. So we see throughout it that there's the psalmist continually going through various trials, various difficult things in life, but through all of it, the Lord, his confidence is the Lord, the Lord delivers. That doesn't mean every theme, every psalm is the exact same. It's different. It's ebbs and flows. Sometimes you'll go through and have psalms that are more focused on the triumphant nature and sometimes more on the despair nature, but there's this just kind of theme flowing through the first book. And as we move into the others, we'll see other themes. But as we prepare today to begin the study of the first book, that is, I wanted to point that out. Now, let's go ahead and pause there for a moment. Are there any questions or comments over the structure before we move forward in some of the more interpretive principles? If not, let's go ahead and think about some general principles. Authorship. As most of you are, I'm sure, aware, most of the Psalms, or about half, I should say most of them, about half of them, a little less than half, are attributed to David. I believe there are 72 Psalms that are attributed to David. There is some debate in the modern world over whether it should be attributed to David or not. The word, many of these things, the word, you'll see a Psalm of David, the word that is translated of David, or of, could also be translated to or for. It's a word with a broad range of meaning. And so there's questions about, is this a psalm written for David, written to David, written about David, or actually written by David? That debate is going on. I haven't, all I've seen really is that it's possible, not that we should take the lesser view of David, and I still lean towards that we need to look at the psalms as written by David. But just making you aware there is a discussion out there about that. But David writes, again, about 72 of the 150 Psalms. There's also psalms by the sons of Asaph and the sons of Korah. These are, the idea of sons here is more of like a society or a grouping of people, the sons that kind of followed in the tradition of the sons of Korah or the sons of Asaph. Not necessarily meaning these are all the immediate sons of Korah, the immediate sons of Asaph. But over generations, various people following in these priestly lines, writing the Psalms, and many are written by them. There's also one Psalm by Moses. There is two Psalms by Solomon. We just notice here we've got a Maskil of Ethan the Ezraite in Psalm 89, and there's a few other random, and there's quite a few that just are not, we're not told who the author is. They're just there. And it's not important that we know who the author is in every case. There are sometimes, especially if we can think about like Psalm 71 or 51, that we see from David, and we know actually can even know exactly the situation. He's repenting of the sin of his adultery and murder and everything else with Bathsheba. And so there's times when knowing exactly who the author is important. There's other times where it's helpful. But not always as important. We did Psalm 24 a few weeks ago, and while there is debate over exactly who and when the author is, there's a lot of people that believe, and this is what I preached a couple weeks ago, that this was David when the ark was brought back to Jerusalem. And on the one hand, our understanding of that passage doesn't rest on that. If that's wrong, it doesn't mean that we can't profit greatly. I think there, as we saw in that, that is true. There's some things that really brings out some great benefit to that. But knowing the author is not always of utmost importance, but know that there are a variety of authors. Let's think about some more things, more general principles. Psalms are full of poetry. Now, again, poetry in this setting is not exactly poetry in our setting. There are some differences between that, but we looked at poetry a few weeks ago, so I'm not going to rehash all that. You can go back and listen to the recording from a couple months ago. We looked at our general principles of prose poetry to think through that. More importantly to our study today is they are also songs. They were intended to be sung. This is when people came together and they sang these together. And I believe it, again, we try to sing the Psalms quite frequently here. Every week we sing two or three of them. Because I believe we should stop singing them just because we don't know the tunes that we're done with. The tunes are not as important as the words here. At the same time, we see divinely inspired songs, at least on the lyrical side, and it's good for us to continue to sing them as they did. Now, at the same time, though, if we think about songs, even if we were to pull out our hymnals today, how many of the songs in our hymnals are written in a theological, what's the word I'm looking for? Systematically theological order. In other words, it's written out, structured the same way we would write a theological treatise. They're not, because that's not the way you do songs. Now, on the one hand, it's still want to have them theologically rich. We want to have them portraying sound theology as much as anything else. They need to be theologically rich. But at the same time, it is poetry and it is song. And so we're going to focus at times more on the way in which music and poetry works instead of focusing entirely on a doctrinal treatise. Now, we should be very careful to make sure those two things are not at odds. So when we say something just because it rhymes, but it's heresy, that's not acceptable. I recently heard a man, some of you may be familiar with what I'm talking about, discussing if we should be concerned when songs have bad theology in them or things like that. And he basically argued that doesn't really make any difference because who cares what we're actually singing. I'm trying to remember exactly how he put it. Just don't believe bad theology even if we sing it. And if it's bad theology, we shouldn't be singing it. If you notice sometimes in our hymns, maybe if you grew up in a different background, you'll notice occasionally the words that we sing are a little differently than what you grew up with. And as I grew up with. Why? Because there's times when we come to hymns in our modern setting that the words are not theologically sound. They're incorrect. They make statements that aren't true. And so we try to correct them. Now, it's one of the beauties of the Psalms. The Psalms are always theologically correct because they're inspired by God. And so that's one of the positives of it. But at the same time, the point I want to make right now is that the word choice, the way in which the words flow together, are often used, focused more on how they fit together than they are on the precision of the word. That is especially important as we think through the parallelisms that we see throughout the Psalms, throughout Hebrew poetry. Often the words used are, we're doing these parallelisms, trying to bring all this information in and using it in a poetic sense, not necessarily for us to be over-exegetical on every single word. And I think you'll see that a lot as we go through the Psalms. You won't see me spend as much time trying to parse the exact meaning of words in the Psalms the way we do in other books of the Bible. Because that's not the purpose of these things. The parallelisms give you the picture. They're not trying to be highly technical with each every word, but by using the parallels, it gives you the kind of the picture of what is going on. And just as in our own language, we sing things a little differently than we would actually speak them, so in Scripture, the Psalms are sung a little differently than we would sing them. In the same light, in the same category, the Psalms are most of the time metaphorical. They're not an epistle. They're not a doctrinal statement. They're metaphorical pictures helping us to learn to pray to God. And so it's important to keep that in mind. Another important aspect is each is a unit. And what I mean by this is each psalm was intended to be seen and read and understood as a whole. That's why I really take exception to a lot of the tendency in modern chorus culture, 7-Eleven songs. We laughed last week at the General Assembly. What day was it, Phil, Dwight, were sitting there, and all of a sudden the tab was turning in our hymnals to number 7-Eleven. And Dwight looked at me and kind of laughed. I don't remember, it was actually him, but just the idea of we're singing 7-Eleven. We've gotten caught up, like I said a moment ago, with Psalm 89. We sing one verse. We take out often the high point, the happy verse, the significant verse, without understanding the depths, the emotion that the psalm goes through. The psalms were never intended to be used as such. In fact, at the time, in biblical times, the part of it, they knew the Psalms so well, they knew the Psalms perfectly, even when Psalms were quoted, one verse was quoted or things like that, while often they were emphasizing that, they were generally not excluding the rest. Let's turn, if you would, to Psalm 22. This is one that's very significant. quoted in the New Testament in a very appropriate manner. At the same time, though, it often loses sight of when we only quote one or two verses, we miss a lot of the significance. The first century hearers, the Jewish hearers, they would have understood the whole context. We often, because we don't know the Psalms the way they did, we often don't see the whole context. So, verse 1 of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Now, where do we see this in the New Testament? Spoken by Christ on the cross, as he's saying there, and he declares that he begins to experience, he comes under the full weight of the curse as the wrath of God is poured out on him. Now, the that has great application there, but it's important to note that when Christ says that, he has in mind not just that verse, but the rest of the psalm as well. How does Psalm 22 end? Start with verse 29. Actually, we can go even earlier than that. Start with verse 28. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow down all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come to him and proclaim his righteousness to a people unborn, that he has done it. So how does it begin? My God, why have you forsaken me? How does it end? That he has done it. Now think about Christ on the cross. What's the first words of Christ on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? What's the last work on the cross? It is finished. And we shouldn't look at this any differently. This is the picture being given. The whole psalm is in mind. And everything in the beginning, we can look, if we don't have to take time to go through all the way through, but we see other aspects. Verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax and is melted in my breast. It is that verse that emphasizes Christ fulfilling the property, in part fulfilling the prophecy that his bones were not broken, but they were all knocked out of joint. And we can go on and on, different things like that. But the flow goes through here. Now, going back to the point we made, so we need to take Psalm 22 as a whole. Now, that gets a little bit fun when we're going to get there in a few weeks and preach it, trying to cover this whole thing at a time. But I think it's often important that we do. As we go through this study, there's very few psalms that we will divide up smaller than one sermon because they are single units, and they should, in general, be taken as a whole. Now, let's go back to the moment we made a moment ago of flow. So, Psalm 22. What is the theme of Psalm 22?
Somewhat despair.
Despair, but hope in the cross, okay? Now, what's Psalm 23? What is the heart? And keep in mind, often in the Psalms, the center of the Psalms is the most significant. The central verse is the heart of the passage and kind of builds off of that in both directions. So what is the heart of Psalm 23?
I will not fear because you're with me.
Even though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will not feel fear for you are with me. So we have Psalm 22 is the picture of Christ on the cross. 23 is Christ going through this despair of death. What's Psalm 24? King of glory, the ascension, resurrection. Do we think that's an accident? I guess it's good for us to see these types of things, to see this flow, that these aren't isolated. And keep in mind, we look back at it now, we can think, boy, look how that lines up with the work of Christ. Did the compilers of the Psalms understand that? No, but it's a reminder of God's hand at work in putting the Bible together. Even the order of the Psalms brings us pictures of what is to come. So, each one's a unit. Think about this flow through. Another thing about the Psalms, though, that I think this is where our modern worship is so lacking, is the range of emotions. I love, Michael Horton likes to call it happy clappy. is the modern worship. Everything's happy. We go to the Psalms and we take out the happiest verses we can find and we sing them 15 times and act like there is no depressing words anywhere in Psalms. But what do we do to ourselves when we do that? Rob ourselves. That is absolutely correct. What else? I think that is huge. But I think there's some more things as well. What do we do to the people that are suffering? When someone is going through trials, this week at when we started off our General Assembly and we had a time of prayer to begin the week, I read for our prayer time Psalm 88 and 89. Because on the one hand, I felt at times this week and continue to feel at times this week like Psalm 88. But I need to remind myself also of Psalm 89. And when we don't deal with these deep difficulties, we don't help ourselves. We rob ourselves, and ultimately we crush the person that's under the weight. When all of a sudden a person is not feeling happy-clappy, when they're not all happy and good, and that's all they've ever given the language of. They've never been given the language of biblical trial, biblical emotions. It causes even a greater despair and often drives away. But Scripture does not shy from that. Now, on the one hand, as I said, it begins with this call, how to live our lives, how to have the best life, rest in the Lord. It ends with this doxology of praise, but in the middle, it's up and down. It's hills and valleys and mountains and crescendos and then back down into the pits of despair and then back up. Because that's our life, isn't it? Sometimes it's our days. But it's definitely our life. Yes?
It's like a worship version of the Facebook timeline.
Yes.
All the good things that happen.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes. We don't want to, again, think about from what I just made the point. Psalm 88 is the only psalm in all of Scripture that doesn't have a positive word to say. Even the most disparaging otherwise, there's usually the psalmist comes to the point where he says, yes, my life seems to be horrible, but I rest in the Lord. But then in the assembly of the psalms, they put the feeling of despair right next to, but I will sing of the Lord, mercies of the King James, steadfast love of the Lord is I think a better translation there, because that's what's the kesed, the steadfast love that's being translated there. I will sing of that forever. And so on the one hand, I think we need to be careful that we don't spend all of our time dwelling on the negative. That's not the point. But the point of it is we also need to avoid it. We need to recognize that our lives are made up of both. And part of the purpose for our corporate worship is to help lift us up, to bring us out of the pit of despair, to help us go forth. But we need to see all of it. This morning, we're going to sing multiple psalms in our worship. Now, we're going to sing the psalm that just is Psalm 1. We're going to sing that. As we go through this study, we are going to try to, as much as we can, sing the psalms that we're preaching from. So we'll sing that one, and we'll see the compliment after having just heard the exegesis of it. Then sing it together and see how that begins to fit into our thought process. But we're going to start with one of the more triumphal, Psalm 149, which is one of the great doxological psalms right there at the end, the second to last one. But then we're also going to sing in the middle, we're going to sing from the depths of woe, Psalm 130. And see, but even that one, you see the building, you see the first two verses that are in the depths of woe as the psalmist cries out for mercy and for grace. But then as it begins to go from 3 to 5, it begins to build into this crescendo of understanding that our hope comes in the Lord. And there is this range of emotions that we need to understand, we need to see, and that we only experience through the Psalms. Now, with that said, let's go ahead and think about some of these types of Psalms. So there's a variety of types of psalms. There are psalms of lament, and we can think about many of those. Lament, often this is both the idea of despair, but also despair over sin, although it's also the confession psalms more specifically. But lament usually focuses upon the times of trial, the times of trouble. Psalm 88 that we just read kind of fits in this category. And there's quite a few psalms of lament. There's also psalms of thanksgiving. And there's actually psalms where both of those are right there together, where the first half is lament and the second half is thanksgiving. There are psalms of praise. Think about the doxological psalms at the end, but many others throughout are primarily focused on praise, praising and glorifying the Lord for what he has done. There are psalms of salvation history. So the Psalm of Moses is a good example of this. And there's others as well where they recount what the Lord has done. We'll be singing the end of, Psalm, it's 211 in our Psalter, and I can't remember Psalm 106. And that is, if you want to turn there real quick, we can see this is a psalm of, you know, although this morning we're only going to do the end of it as a doxology, but Psalm 106 is one to think about in the sense of salvation history. We won't take time to read all of it. It's one of the longer psalms. But if you skim over it real quick, this is all about the Lord's deliverance from Egypt and the people's continual rebellion against him. So talks about when he brought them out, but then they, verse 7, our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. So again, it's coming out, they come out, God just delivered them, they make it to the Red Sea, and they start rebelling. And the psalmist acknowledges that. And then he says, but God saved them by his namesake. So even though they rebelled, he delivered them anyway. And that's Psalm 106 as it goes through, and it just goes back and forth as the people, God delivers the people, and yet God, the people sin. And then God delivers the people, and the people sin. And God delivers the people, and the people sin. And then we get down to the end, and it begins to, verse 47, save us, O Lord, our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. So this is looking back at a later date, saying, okay, we've sinned. God keeps delivering us. Now, Lord, we repent. Please deliver us. And then, but that ends with doxology. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say amen, praise the Lord. Now, we will be doing this one, that last verse, as our doxology this morning. But we do sing this whole thing from time to time. Because while it's a wonderful doxology there at the end, it is good for us to think through this range of sin and repentance and God's steadfast love throughout it. But that's an example of a psalm focused on salvation history. There's psalms of celebration. Psalm 24 is a song of celebration. It is focused, and it many or several are like Psalm 24. They're coronation psalms. They're the psalms of the king being crowned, proclaiming the king coming to the throne. And it's a celebration of God's work and God's hands. There's also psalms of wisdom. Now, these are not very many of these, but they're very similar to the Proverbs. They're focused on wisdom issues and help teach us some things about wisdom. Psalms of trust, the quiet confidence in the Lord. And then finally, I want to spend just a couple of minutes because it's one of the more controversial topics, and that is the imprecatory, or as the South African I heard preach years ago, the imprecatory psalms. But imprecatory psalms, the praying for God's judgment on different people. And this has become very controversial in our day because we want to focus on love and good things happening, and how dare we ever talk about bashing babies against rocks and busting out teeth and things like that. And we're often offended by such language. There's a few things we need to think about with imprecatory psalms. First of all, that really, really harsh language, we need to remember, would not have been considered harsh at the time it was written. That was what was done to people when they rebelled against their king. That was the language used. It was a language of judgment. It was a language of destruction of people. And that's the first thing. While it seems horrible to our modern sensibilities, it wouldn't have at the time. That would have been the language normally expressed to do that. But think about in our world. You don't have to turn on the news very long right now in our current climate with everybody screaming at each other every time anything happens to hear similar language being used. We may be not quite the same, but we scream and holler at each other and call for people that disagree with us to be destroyed and have all kinds of things happening. In reality, it is the language of judgment. When we disagree with somebody, when we think somebody is doing something horrible, we call for judgment upon them. And that is first and foremost what the imprecatory psalms are. They are calling for judgment. The second thing to keep in mind with the imprecatory psalms is that they are focused not on calling upon God's judgment for what has happened to me ultimately, but for what they have done to God's name. So think about it for a moment. On the one hand, often the psalmist is crying out, "I am under attack. Lord, destroy the enemies." But it's not destroy my enemies, it's destroy your enemies. Now, often they're the same person. But the understanding is they're attacking me because I'm following the Lord. And therefore, it is for the Lord's name and the Lord's purpose that they are to be condemned. It is not just me going around saying, "I'm special, God, go kill everybody who doesn't like me." And that's not the point. It is calling for God's judgment on the enemies of the Lord. Now, finally, and this, I think, is very important for us to think about, is there are imprecations in Scripture. In fact, we pray an imprecation every single week. What is the imprecation that we pray every single week? Think about it for a moment. The Lord's Prayer, and there's a specific line in it that's an imprecation. What is the Lord's kingdom coming going to mean for all those who are not in the Lord? When we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done," we are calling down judgment on all those who are not in Christ. We may not be using as harsh a words in that moment as some of the Psalms use in their more descriptive language, but it's still an implication. The return of the Lord, the coming of his kingdom, is judgment on all those who are opposed to him. And we need to keep that in mind. And think about for a moment that the language of the Psalms is actually pretty tame compared to what awaits those who rebel against the Lord. And on the one hand, the sobering thought, I don't say that to sit there and say that we should go out here and start giving all kinds of our daily life should be full of praying down God's, worst judgment on everybody. In fact, what we see throughout the New Testament, for the most part, is our heart should be as it was for Christ, that no one go through judgment. But at the same time, recognizing that judgment is inevitable because God cannot countenance sin. On the one hand, we should pray, as we see in Matthew chapter 5, we want good things. We want positive for everyone. We can pray like Christ that we don't desire judgment on anyone. But judgment is necessary because man has sinned. And think ultimately for a moment, the only reason none of us or any of us are not facing judgment is because Christ bore the full weight of God's wrath. The fullness of the implications prayed down on the wicked was poured out on Christ on our behalf. And so, while imprecations, I think we need to be very careful with them. We need to be very measured and very cautious with them. But we need to use them in their right and appropriate manner. Not seeing how we can get God to kill all my enemies, but praying for the glory of his name, that righteousness will triumph, and that the wicked will be punished, they will be judged. And it's an important thing for us to keep in mind. The last thing I want to think about for a moment this morning before we go is probably one of the most important topics we can think about, and that is that Christ in the Psalms. Now, there's a little bit of controversy here. There are some Psalms that are clearly messianic. Psalm 22 that we just read, Psalm 2 that we've looked at, and many others are quoted frequently. Psalm 2 is the most frequently quoted Psalm in the New Testament, I believe. As multiple passages are quoted at various places, some verses quoted two or three different top places in the New Testament, all focusing on the various ways in which these passages apply to Christ. The question is, are we only to see the ones that are clearly and notably messianic as messianic, or are we to see all of the Psalms as messianic? Well, I believe very strongly it should be the latter, that all Psalms are about Christ. Some are more explicit than others, and the way in which they apply to Christ are varies. In other words, they're not all. We can think about Psalm 2. I want to turn back there real quick. I will tell the decree. The Lord said, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And ask of me, and I will make your nation, make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." And we have the imprecation: "You will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." This is the coming kingdom. But these are the verses that are quoted all over the New Testament that are clearly about Christ. It's about Christ coming. He is the Son of God. He comes. He sits on David's throne, and he destroys the nations that would dare raise up against the Lord. But we can see explicit places like that. But even in Psalm 1 that we're going to look at this morning, I hope by the time we're done, we'll see that ultimately Psalm 1 is about Christ. We're constantly trying to figure out how it applies to us. It ultimately applies to Christ. Now, there's application for us, and there's things that we can learn for our everyday life. But ultimately, it is Christ that is the heart of Psalm 1. It's Christ that is the heart of the Psalter. These are songs about the Lamb. Now, again, how that applies, how we see that. Sometimes it's a specific statement. Sometimes it's looking at what Christ does. We think about the imprecatory Psalms. They're looking at the fact that Christ will judge the nations. He will rule the nations, as we see here in Psalm 2 and verse 9, that he, the Son of God, will break them. He will dash them to pieces like the potter's vessel. And so there's all kinds of ways. Some are in praise to the Lamb, like we see in Psalm 24. And so how we do that will vary. And so as we go through the book of Psalms, I didn't put together a lot of examples this morning. If you read the book, they've got a bunch of examples and different things in the back. We didn't do that as I go through because we don't have enough time, and we're going to spend the next year in the Psalms. So hopefully you will see the various ways in which the Psalms apply to Christ as we go through. But some things to think about. I want to finish off real quickly with some of the benefits of the Psalms. First of all, they are God-ordained prayers. And I can't stress this enough, and this has a variety of applications. How many of you, you don't have to raise your hands, because, well, I hope all of you raise your hands, but I also don't want to embarrass you. How many of you have ever prayed something and then realized later on you prayed heresy? I have. I've done here in this pulpit, praying along and all of a sudden realize, wait a second, I missed, that was wrong. That was really, or sometimes it's, oh boy, that was really, really wrong. And there's a variety of reasons we do that. Sometimes it's just misspeaking. You know, usually when I'm up here and I do that, and it doesn't happen all the time, but there's been times it's happened. All of a sudden I realize I misspoke. I said the wrong word, and all, but that wrong word was really, really wrong. And doesn't fit right. Sometimes it's because our theology is flawed. We don't understand sound theology. Go on and on with a variety of reasons, but we do. We don't always pray properly. In the Psalms, we see prayers that are divinely ordained, and we can rest assured that every single word is right. Now, I do think it's important to nuance that. We may not understand them correctly, and so occasionally, if we pray them but we have a bad idea of them, we might mess up, like the imprecatory Psalms. If we're reading them from the perspective of God, go out here and dash all my enemies on the rocks, we're missing the point. So our heart may be off even as we give them, but the language is still appropriate. It is still proper. It is God ordained. Now that has a lot of implications. It reminds us, how often are you willing to cry out to God and say, "God, why are you doing this?" How often do we really feel comfortable doing that? We don't very often, do we? Because we struggle with trying to remember that God has a plan, God has a purpose, and we don't want to charge God falsely. At the same time, the Psalms are full of that question. Lord, why? And so as we remember that God has ordained us to cry why, and even at times given us the words to use to cry why. Now again, not to put him to the test, as we looked at a couple weeks ago, not to challenge him, but just in our humble, we don't understand. I don't understand why things are happening the way they do. And so we see in the Psalms the language to do so. Secondly, another benefit of the Psalms, a guide to worship. They help us begin to get a picture of what true godly worship is. Again, if we look around the broader, whatever sect you are in, and you know, you name the denomination, you name the grouping, there tends to be a focus on a certain attitude, a certain type of thing, especially when it comes to emotional situations. And the Psalms guide our worship to remind us of the breadth, of the width, of the fact that God has ordained. Again, there's a contemporary Christian singer a few years ago that made the statement that hymns might have been fine for older generations, but they're just too, I can't remember how she put it, basically too cumbersome, too theological for modern ears. Which of course, obviously not singing the breadth of the Psalms. the thing about it is they guide us, they remind us that no, that's actually what we should be doing. We should be singing a breadth of theology, a breadth of richness. Or even if we, although I'm not exclusive psalmist and thinking we should only sing the Psalms, I believe it is good for us to sing newer hymns. At the same time, the type of thing that we sing should be informed by the Psalms. They give us, we already mentioned this, but let's go a little bit, let's think about it again, they give us words to express our thoughts. If you are struggling with how to pray, read the Psalms. Pray the Psalms. They give you words to say. And ultimately, though, one of the greatest benefits of the Psalms is they do proclaim the Messiah. And when we don't see that in the Psalms, we again, as it was put earlier, in a different context, we rob ourselves. Because the Psalms are full of Christ. They're full of the Messiah. And they proclaim him on every page. And we need to keep that in mind and benefit and grow from it. Okay, we are way over time at this point, so let's go ahead and stop.